Lord, when we come to preaching, we understand not because of the preacher, but because of the word, that this has preeminence in our worship. The highest part of our worship is the preaching and proclamation, the heralding of your word, for from it flows everything else. It flows our doxology, our response in song and application in life and joyful giving in the offering plate and on throughout the week in service. And so, Father, stir our hearts to these pages, these words, these verses that you have ordained for us for this day, for these people. Come in power now, we pray, and help my mind to be sharp that I would deliver faithfully what you have put on my radar and put in front of me today. Thank you for the word that lives, it's alive, we love it, we need it, we crave it. And it's not just that, but your Spirit makes it alive to our minds. Illumine us, Lord, through your Spirit, we pray. Strengthen us, make us doers of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to start in verse 9, where we left off last week, because that's the transition verse between this week and last week. Let's go to verse 9. We're talking about the ownership of God over all of these things, and we've got three descriptions that all begin with God. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, the construction site. Let's read on in verse 10 to discover the foundation, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace given me by God, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Let's look at these verses up close. One of the things you'll see in Paul constantly, though he was, as many historians would agree, on a list of the top 10 most intelligent and brilliant people the world has ever known, he's number 5 on the list. That's pretty incredible. That's in the eyes of the world. The Apostle Paul made number 5. Aside from all of that, he constantly calls back the grace of God in his life. He calls back our attention to the grace of God. Look at how he begins this passage. According to the grace of God, I did this. I, like a skilled master builder, laid a foundation. So we have this dynamic of God's grace and our work that come together here. And Paul says, listen, I worked, but the work that I did was enabled, empowered, and brought forth by the grace of God. And therefore, don't boast in me, boast in God who gave the grace to bring the work. He says later on in 1 Corinthians this, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, an apostle. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Listen now, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. For whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. You see what he's saying? Apply yourself, work hard, serve, give, sacrifice, sweat, bleed, lay it down. And at the end of all of that, point the hand up to God and say, your grace, that carried me, that enabled me, that is why I made it and accomplished the work that I did. So as believers, we are called to work, to be busy at the work of the Lord, but we know that as we work, we cannot take any credit for the outcome of that work. That is the grace of God in enabling us. So according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, you can see here humility even in his description of his skill. He is good at what he does. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, Paul was in the foundation business. Or you could say church planting. This is what Paul did. He loved to go where there wasn't a church and plant a church. He wanted to pour the foundation. and the foundation was Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Word of God. And so he would go in and he would lay that foundation. And then he says others would build upon it. You know, foundations are important. I don't know if you've ever been in a house where the foundation has issues, but it's fairly unsettling. We lived in California, and our house, I'm telling you, our house was right on the fault line, one of the main fault lines that runs up through the East Bay, east of Oakland there in the San Francisco Bay Area. And we had an earthquake come through once. Jenny said it sounded like someone drove a car into our garage. It just slammed through the wall. It shook the whole house. Bam! It just hit. And there are cracks. There were cracks running all the way upside the house and the stucco and the foundation. That's nerve-wracking. When your foundation is in trouble, the whole building is unstable. The foundation matters. He says this, the foundation is Christ. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And then he says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. No one can. They can try to replace Christ. They can try to come in with their own version of the gospel, their own wisdom, earthly, natural. And you can pour all the concrete you want, but that foundation is unstable. It will not stand up to the test of time. There is no way that when the earth shakes, that foundation will hold. You cannot lay a sure foundation other than the revelation of the gospel of Christ. He wants to be clear on that. So we need to agree. You see these Corinthian pillars on the slide here. Those Corinthian pillars will not stand straight, nor will they hold weight if the foundation is skewed or crooked or cracking. But when the foundation is sure, those Corinthian pillars can stand true and straight and hold all kinds of weight. Jesus is the stone, Peter says, that was rejected by you, religious leaders of the day, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The cornerstone in our day, it loses itself a little bit because of the machines that we have. But in their day, the cornerstone was that choice stone, that perfect stone that was exactly straight and square. And that stone would be set, and off of that stone, the entire building would be built. The lines would be traced, and each rock set up against that cornerstone would be chiseled and perfected over many, many weeks, so that when that stone came in contact with the cornerstone, it was a seamless fit, almost like it was glued together. In fact, in this day, rarely did they need to use mortar because they would work so hard to cut these stones perfect to sit against that capstone, and the building would go up true and straight. Jesus is the cornerstone. There is no true foundation, no plumb line that will come apart from him. Paul makes that clear. We agree in this church. There's no other way to build than on Christ and his word. So then he mentions the partnership in the gospel. Some have taken and read into this that there's some kind of offense that maybe Paul has that someone else is building on his foundation. That's not at all what the context says. Paul is delighted to pour the concrete of the foundation of Christ and to watch Apollos, the preacher at Corinth, build the church upon that foundation. Apollos is not pouring his new foundation. He's building the building right upon the foundation which the Lord used Paul to lay. There's a partnership in the gospel. Sometimes in our modern day, with our building techniques and the cranes and all of the things that we have, we lose sight of what this would have been like for them. If you're going to build a temple in this day, and there were many temples built, sadly, most of them were built to worship pagan gods, but still they had this example. They could see temple building took years and years and years, generations even. So I went back to try to find one that was similar to this in a little bit more modern time. This is the Wells Cathedral in Somerset, England. Has anyone seen this firsthand? Anyone been there? No? This is quite a facility from everything I read. This building, now watch these lines. This is fascinating. You ever seen a soil sample? You know, you can kind of see the layers. Look at how you can almost see layers of this building as it's been constructed over time. And how many years that took to from the beginnings of the laying and out, pouring the foundation to completion and dedication? 300 years. Okay, now we're starting to get a feel for when he says someone else is building on the foundation. That brings us into a little fuller meaning of what it means to build a church, to grow strong and true, consistent with the foundation of Christ, building on his word. You would have had great, great grandfather involved in staking out the yard there and laying out the concrete and pouring in those blocks and however they did it back in the day. And then great-grandpa would have been working on this layer somewhere around here. And then grandpa, and then dad, and then son, and then grandson. And somewhere up here, maybe, grandson or great-grandson finished it off. Think about that. 300 years to finish the construction inside and out before dedication took place. I think it was dedicated in around 1200 AD. It'd be fun to visit something like that. You would feel the history just oozing from every detail that was painstakingly attempted and completed with perfection. Otherwise, they would start over and do it right. Every detail. So too is the church. Now, our church is a merger that came together from two other churches. Bethany Baptist built the building. And then there was another church that came and they joined forces. And these two churches came into one. They formed Good Shepherd in the early 90s. And Good Shepherd has been around now for what, 17 years? There have been pastors before me. Lord willing, there will be many, many, many more pastors after I'm dead and gone. Generations raised up in this church. What are we leaving them as we build today? Are we being true to the foundation that's been laid? Are we building faithfully so that the great-great-grandchildren can look back and say, what an inheritance we had to build on. What a joy, rooted and firm and faithful. Oh, we dream that for this church. Let's move on to the building. Some interesting things here in verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, now, we're not talking about purgatory. I can't fathom how people come up with purgatory off of this. This is pretty much the only text that you can somehow twist and turn into some kind of purgatory thing. We'll look at that in a minute. Let's go back up to the beginning, though. They're building upon the foundation. Let's be clear. That means that it is the Word of God, the message of Christ, the testimony of the gospel that is the sure and solid foundation that is being built upon. So we have true believers who are working, building their lives and the assembly together, building up one another, edifying, building the church. They're building on the right foundation. The question is, as they build, these believers, what materials will they use to construct this building? There's some different choices. There's gold, silver, and precious stones, or there's wood, hay, and straw. Now, they're all run together, but they're very different. The first three endure. They can stand the test of fire. They can hold up to the test of time. Wood, hay, and straw, however, cannot. The first is sacred and set apart. It's sacred and set apart. These are no just ordinary, common type of building materials. These are expensive materials. And they require care and precision. And what you see is those who build with these sacred and set apart materials understand that they are building a temple to the glory of God. This is not an ordinary building. This is set apart unto God. And therefore, just as Solomon, when he built his temple, went after the best materials, so too are we to use as we build the temple of our lives and together grow and are built up in one another as a church together. We are to use gold and silver and precious stones. Sometimes it can look like this. This is a scale model of Solomon's temple. I would love to have seen this in all its glory. Look at the details, the intricacies of the gold overlays and the stonework. Think of the time it took to construct something so ornate. This doesn't happen overnight. It takes discipline. It takes years of work. It takes patience, perseverance. You see? So too, the Christian life. Now, there is another way to build. And when you see the two back to back, it's laughable. You can build with the vision and the goal of Solomon's grand and glorious temple for the glory of God, or you can build a grass hut. Slap it together. Just throw a little thing here, throw a little thing here, get a little roof on it, hope it doesn't leak, and then let that be the work of your life. You see the contrast here? The gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, and straw. One will last, one will not. Each one's work will become manifest for the day. Let's look at this. The day will disclose it. Now, when you're reading through the New Testament, this comes up again and again. The day. What is the day? Well, the day is the judgment seat of Christ, the return of Christ. And we understand that there will come a day, the day, where the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise and those who are alive in Christ will meet him in the air and Jesus himself will return and take the believers to himself. And there will be a judgment that takes place there. It's also referred to as the Bema seat. That's the original language, the Bema seat. And as Paul uses this language, he's aware that right in the middle of Corinth is a raised platform where pronouncements of judgment and oracles would be spoken. This is called the Bema in Corinth, the Bema seat. And he says there will come a day where Jesus himself will sit on the Bema seat and pronounce a judgment on believers. Now let's not conclude wrongfully about this judgment. This is not a judgment that would condemn. Christians have been by faith washed, made pure, sanctified, made holy. There is no condemnation because Jesus has paid for every sin. This is not a judgment of sin and wrath. This is a judgment to meet with reward. A judgment that will give an account for every decision you have made, every choice you have made, every motive of your heart, every action you have taken or failed to take. You will account for those and meet with reward or suffer the loss of reward. He says, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And also in Romans 14, Paul writes this, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Listen to this now. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Sometimes we miss this. Sometimes we forget about this whole interaction. It means that as a believer, you are accountable, to obey, to please Him, to seek His glory, to submit to Him, to shine His light. And when you fail to do this, you forfeit reward. When you do it, you store up rewards. The test of fire. I think about Solomon's temple and the fire applied to it. I'm sure there would be portions of that temple even that would burn. There would be things in there that were still not done to the glory of God as they should have been. As grand and glorious as it truly is, there would still be a little here, a little there that would burn. But hold that against the grass hut. Which one would you rather be represented by? Both believers. One Solomon's temple, one the grass hut. Both saved, both sanctified. One to meet with great reward, another to suffer loss of reward. What will last? What will last? When you think about how you build your life on the foundation of this word, how you walk through your week, the things that matter that you let your heart chase after to the glory of God, gold, silver, precious stones. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, right? That's what he's talking about. Don't store up for yourself treasure down here where moth and rust destroy. That's grass hut. It's going to burn. Invest yourself in what will last. In what will last. So I think there will be a day where we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and there will be, I imagine, people who meet with reward that our minds are blown. I think especially of widows and widowers who cannot do all of the things they used to do, but they can pray. They can intercede for the saints, for the church, for the missions work of God around the world, and think of the reward stored up there. No one would realize, and all of a sudden, crown and treasure given by God. I think there will be others like this one here described. If anyone, in verse 14, if anyone has built on the foundation, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. It's only through fire. Imagine pouring yourself into ministry, but doing so with selfish and self-centered motives to build a kingdom of your own for your own glory, and then to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and see the work of your life on fire burning, and the loss of those rewards that would have been lavished upon you if done for the glory of God and done in obedience to Him. Obedience and faithfulness versus disobedience and unfaithfulness. Now, I don't believe that there will be, this hellish experience. There certainly is no wrath, but there is clearly the word loss. I don't want to overstate it, but the word loss is in your Bible. They will suffer loss, or they will meet with reward. We can decide how we live by faith to the glory of God. What materials will we build our lives with? What materials will define this church in the years ahead? Saved through fire. It would be sad. It would still be, come in, my son. Jesus' work has been applied. You are forgiven. Enter in, my son, my daughter. But there would be so much greater opportunity for worship to lay down those rewards at the feet of Christ forever. To your name be all the glory. To your name be all the praise. It's the grace that you worked in me that caused me to do these things. I give you these crowns, these treasures. I lay them at your feet. Saved through fire. This is not a purgatory verse. This is a true believer who is brought in fullness, presence of God, but who suffers the loss of his life's work. don't watch your grass hut burn. Build a temple sacred and set apart to God. Let's go to the warning now. The warning. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. What does this mean? Well, one of the things it means is that God's temple is no longer a physical location on the earth where his Spirit dwells, like he did in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle that moved, and then eventually in the temple that Solomon built and was glorious, and in the Holy of Holies, that's where he resided. It was a place on earth. Now, you are the temple. Think of that. Think of Solomon's temple, and then think of your body. Think of the dwelling of God in you. His Spirit resides in you, believer. God came and he is tabernacling in us. We are the temple. Wherever you go, temple of God is there. So you can see why the accountability carries so much weight. The things that you do with your body, the places that you take your body, the things that you speak out of your body, the things and actions that you represent, temple, temple. The glory of God or not? You're the temple. The Spirit dwells in you. And then this warning comes right at this. If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. You see, there are times where through the front doors of a church, people will walk in carrying things like this. Jackhammers. If someone came into our church on a Sunday morning and they said, you know what, you have a foundation problem here. We need to adjust the foundation. And I have the right tool. I happen to carry a jackhammer. I love to change foundations, to adjust them, even in the slightest. I like to chisel off corners, places that are uncomfortable for me. I just jackhammer them up. There are those who are not building upon the foundation, heretics, apostates, those who would seek to trample the temple. And they will meet with wrath. They will be destroyed by God. These are not believers. How many warnings through the New Testament come again and again and again to believers and leaders in the church? Be on guard. Be watchful. Be careful. There are wolves seeking to enter in, some who would even rise up from within to devour, to jackhammer out the foundation of the gospel and the rooting of the word. This is serious business. When we gather as a congregation, the church, this building is not the church. Wherever we are together, wherever we are dispersed, church. When we gather together and we scatter on mission, we're not playing around. We're dealing with life and death, heaven and hell, eternal joy or eternal fire. This is not just jovial country club. This is church, temple, transformation. And we are called to treat it as such. We're talking about wrath or life and blessing and joy. So, to the leaders of the church, to the flock that is the church, be on guard. Watch out for those who would wield a jackhammer. Encourage them. Snatch them out of the fire. Address it. Call it what it is and stand firm on the foundation which has been delivered. By the grace of God, we will stay true to this word for all the years that lie ahead. So many churches have left the foundation that they grew up with. It's old-fashioned. That's just not acceptable anymore. Maybe back in that day, but we've progressed. I read a book one time, and the suggestion in the book was, we should hit reboot on the church. Reboot this thing. This is just a total failure. Throw it out and start again. Many churches followed that advice. The ownership of all things. The last section. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What is he saying here? There was a tendency in Corinth to treasure and be captivated by and allured by the wisdom of man. It was intoxicating in their culture. It was hard to keep it out of the church, and there was some in this church that had become wise in their own eyes. They were bringing their own adjustments to things, and they thought, well, okay, foundation, fine, but I'm going to build this way. And they were building according to human wisdom and philosophy. And the effect was that it was leading to carnality. And they were spinning out factions. We follow this man. We follow this man. We're about this. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Paul says, listen, be willing to be a fool in this world. You have to be willing to be a fool in this world. Be willing to be the only student in your entire class that stands and says, I trust the Word of God. It is my foundation. It's true, and it's more trustworthy than a million scientists who would suggest that we've evolved from a bunch of monkeys. Fool. Simple-minded. Brainwashed. All of the things you will hear. Be willing to be a fool. Because it's when the world calls you a fool, when they see foolishness, that we know wisdom, confidence, power. Don't expect the world to embrace you when you love the gospel. Don't expect them to understand. Don't expect them to celebrate it, pat you on the back. Most likely, you will be opposed. They killed Jesus. This world killed Jesus. Second, boast in nothing less than God. Boast in nothing less than God. We have hearts that have that lingering effect of sin, and in us is still that tendency to want to turn out idols. We want to just spin out idols. And as soon as we boast in something less than God, we have chosen a smaller vision than God has for us. As soon as we say, I like this teacher over this teacher. I prefer this ministry over this ministry. Now, podcasting, do it, okay? Get a podcast going. Listen to as many sermons as you can through the week. Do that, but don't choose good Bible preachers and prefer them and separate them out from other good Bible teachers, or say to other people who like someone different than you, oh, no, I'm not of that guy. This is my guy. As soon as you choose, you limit what God has given. All things are yours, Christian. All things are. God owns it all. And because of Christ, you are now adopted into the family, which means you are a joint heir with Jesus. He has given us all things. All things are yours. So when you hear good preaching, that's my guy. That's my guy. And you go to another podcast, oh, that one too. And then you're surprised because everywhere you go, you find gospel, good foundation, solid rooting, building up. Well, him too. I like him. I like that one. I love this ministry. Yes, all things yours. Don't pick and choose. You limit what God has given. It doesn't stop there, though. It goes on. The world itself is yours. The world is yours, believer. Who owns the world? Well, God owns the world. Who owns me? God owns me. In Christ, He has given us the world. Once we were owned by the world. Now we own the world. We own it. How does this affect the way you think about covetousness? You see what happens when we covet something someone else has? We want it for ourselves. Or strife or jealousy or envy or whatever it might be, the mighty dollar, the American dream. As soon as you narrow it, you miss what you already have. The world is yours. It should eliminate these things. But I want that. You have that. And everything. It's yours. Not just the world, but life itself. Once we were owned by our lives. I like to think of it, my life was living me. And now I live my life. A slave to Christ. Free to obey Him. You own life eternal. Which means you own death. It doesn't own you anymore. It once owned you. You once had no possible escape from the inevitable. And now you can say to death, where is your victory? I own you because of Christ, because of God. The present, you own the present because God owns the present. You own the future. It's yours. Come what may, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's very, very transforming to the way you wake up in the morning. What motivates you to build your building then becomes the glory of God. Not your neighbor's building or the common everyday average building. It's, I want to build for your glory. I want to lay up for myself treasures in heaven like you said and commanded. You own the future. To put it all together, God owns you. God owns Christ. Christ is yours. All is yours. This lives every day. It lives every morning. It lives in every decision you make. What are you going to build with? Gold, silver, precious stones. You own them. They're yours. You can build with those things. Why settle for wood, hay, and straw? Let this word direct your path. Let every nail that you pound, every chisel on the stone, every craftsmanship that you build in your life and seek to build in this church, let it be the things that last. Priorities. A response this morning, a few questions. The first question would be, most importantly, what is your foundation? I won't ever want to be anything short than explicit when it comes to the gospel. I think it's critical that we make it really, really clear. There is a God who is righteous and holy and good and loving, but just and wrathful, and we rebelled against Him. Your sin is not offensive because it's only against another person. Your sin is offensive and infinitely punishable because it's coming against God Himself. It's insurrection, and it's punishable by eternal death. The good news, though, is that Jesus has been sent because of love. God didn't leave us to our wrath rightfully. He sent Jesus to take that death, to pay that wrath, to drink it in full and offer forgiveness and life in His name. And if you believe in His work, you will be saved. You will live. You will be forgiven. You will be alive. You will become an heir. And all things will be yours. Death will no more own you. Neither will life live you. You will own death. You will own life. You will own the world. What is your foundation? What do you build your life upon? What is true to you? More true than anything you think. What is true to you? Objective, absolute truth. Upon what are you building? I would implore you today, make Jesus Christ your foundation. Accept the work that He has done for you. Believe in His name. Repent of your sins. Turn and live. You will not be disappointed. You won't be. Second, what are you building with? You know, it's really easy to be busy around church. It's really easy to polish things and make them look shiny. What are the materials of your life? If you were to realistically assess the building that you have constructed in your walk with Christ, built on the foundation, where would you find gold and silver and precious things? Where would the fire in its refining work display enduring, lasting reward? And where would your work simply fade? You have rewards that can be yours when you obey. It's not wrong to desire to meet with those rewards. It's good. It's motivating. Jesus calls us to this constantly for His glory. Lay up those rewards, believer. Don't meet with the day where your life's work will go up in flames and you'll be saved as one through the fire. Will it last? Think about your motives. Think about your actions. Think about your words. Think about the Spirit that resides in you. Will it last? And lastly, don't settle for anything less than everything. Don't settle for anything less than everything. When you feel your heart tugging to say, I follow Paul, don't settle for that. When you feel your heart tugging over this way, yeah, but this is what I love, I'll take this. Don't settle for anything less than everything. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. What amazing promises we have in these verses. Help us to be eternally minded. Oh, Lord, so many times we are so temporal in our focus. We just see things and stuff now and we miss what is forever and lasting and will not be burned with fire but will endure. Make us a church made up of people, the church, who would be so vested, so committed, so locked and obsessed and focused in on that which is eternal, that we would build for Your glory a beautiful, beautiful temple. That the work of our lives, Lord, and the legacy of this church as we leave it to the generations that would follow our footsteps would be for Your glory, faithful, obedient, submissive. Lord, You can accomplish these things in us. By Your grace, we need You every step of the way. We know that left to ourselves, we choose sin. We still have this idol factory that seeks to turn Your gifts into idols of worship. And so we need Your grace to protect us, and we need Your grace to sustain us, and we need Your grace to convict us. We need Your grace to empower and embolden us. We need your grace to bring us into the glorious future that you have called us into. We thank you for being a God who lavishes grace. We ask for it now. In full measure, Lord, upon this church, strengthen us by your grace. Help us to build according to your word. Help us to guard against those with jackhammers that would seek to come into this assembly and tear up the foundation. Make us faithful, obedient children. We want to bring much glory to you, and we want to meet with rewards so that we can worship you forever as we lay our crowns at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen.